3. And while you are turning there, I have a professional letter to read to you. From the desk of Don Genero to the Honorable Secretary of Agriculture in Washington, D.C. Dear Sir, my friend Dan Hansen over at Honey Creek, Iowa, received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. So I want to go into the not raising hogs business next year. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best kind of farm not to raise hogs on? And what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I approach this endeavor in keeping with all government policies. As I see it, the hardest part of the not raising hogs program is keeping an accurate inventory of how many hogs I haven't raised. My friend Hansen is very joyful about the future of the business. He has been raising hogs for 20 years or so, and the best he has ever made on them was $422.90 in 1968, until this year when he got your check for $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs. If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs, then would I get $2,000 for not raising 100 hogs? If I plan to operate on a small scale at first, holding myself to about 4,000 hogs not raised the first year, which would bring in about $80,000, then I can afford my own airplane. Now another thing, these hogs I would not raise will not eat 100,000 bushels of corn. I understand that the government also pays people not to raise corn and wheat. Would I qualify for payments for not raising these crops, not to feed my hogs I will not be raising? I want to get started on this as soon as possible, as this seems to be a good time of the year for the not raising hogs and not planting crops business. Also, I am giving serious consideration to the not milking cows business, and any information you would have on the endeavor would be greatly appreciated. In view of the fact that I will be totally unemployed, I will be filing for unemployment and food stamps, and was wondering how long that process takes. Be assured, Mr. Secretary, you have my vote in the upcoming election. Patriotically yours, Don Genero. That's good thinking. That's entrepreneurial, very, very sensible. I'm calling this sermon God or Government. And while that letter is very funny, it does serve to show how relying on government or other, just any authoritative power, can sometimes cause more problems than solutions. I was reading from Psalms several months ago when I found this portion, and I want to use as our text, Psalms 33, and it just really popped for me. I've seen many people within the last couple of years become very distressed with different things going on in our government, in our country. And honestly, yeah, it's not a pretty sight. However, when I see people getting all bent out of shape when their candidate get into the office they thought they should get into, or when a decision is made that makes them feel that some of their comforts or possibly freedoms are being stripped away, I really have to wonder, where does your hope lie? And to be clear, I think we should be concerned about what's going on in our nation. To ignore it would be foolish. To stand back and not do our part when we have the opportunity to do so would be foolish. But to allow those things that are going on to cause us to slide into the state of depression and despair just isn't the way God wants it to be. And the passage that I want to share this morning really spoke to me about how we seem to have our focus on the wrong things. And that's why I called this sermon God or Government. For one thing, when you put a title like that up online, it catches people's eyes. So I'm hoping that's what it does, and then people will listen. Because you throw government alongside God, of course, that's going to, you know, raise people's eyebrows. But more than that, I want to show that it really does look silly if you put God's name, government's name, or really any other thing beside God in comparison, how small they pale in comparison. Because God has so much bigger and so much better of a plan for us. So I want to take this passage today in portions. And I want to start just with verse 12 of Psalm 33. And I want to talk about godly people just for a moment. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. This verse is referring to the group of people who weren't part of the chosen people. In other words, anyone who wasn't a Jew. One could honestly today put any nation on earth in this category as well. However, I don't think there would be many nations today that would say their God is the Lord. Certainly not America. It wouldn't be politically correct. I want us to replace ourselves in this verse with the word nation. Put your name in there. Put my name in there. I am blessed if God is my Lord. He chose me as his inheritance. Ask yourself the question, who is my God? It's all too apparent that people's God today isn't the Lord. I fear that in the church, many people put their own freedoms and maybe even comforts before the Lord. Many are becoming upset and even fearful about their freedoms being lost. And to be clear, I'm not happy about that either. But let me pose this thought to you. If hard times cause people to turn to God, then shouldn't we as Christians be willing to endure some difficulties if it means that we have an open door for sharing Christ? That's a sobering question to ask, but I think it's a reality. And this question needs to be asked in my life and in your life, is our God truly the Lord? Are we focused on him first before we focus on other things that matter to us? For those people who choose God as their Lord, there's an inheritance waiting that nothing on earth can compare to. It'll make it so pale in comparison. Let's move on to verses 13 to 15. God sees everything. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. I obviously don't know how this works, and I highly doubt you do either, but how does God see us from heaven? How does that work? Does he have a seat like on the edge of this huge cliff of clouds and he can look down and see everything? I mean, how does your imagination play that out in your head? We might never know how that works, but make no mistake, God knows what's going on. He sees what we're doing. He sees where we're at. He knows what's happening. Many Christians get panicked about what's going on in the world, like God doesn't have a clue what's happening. And Scripture states in many places that God sees everything here and he knows what's going on. When he sees that a little tiny sparrow dies, I think he knows what's happening in our lives. And folks, I want to assure you that God knows what's happening in this world. He knows what's happening in this country. He knows what's happening in Pennsylvania, in Franklin County, in Mercersburg, in this church, in our individual homes. Nothing is catching him by surprise. He isn't in heaven wringing his hands and wondering, how am I going to handle this next situation? And I've said it before. For all my pessimistic ways, I've often wondered, why do I not get worked up over nation and government and things like that? Either it's because I think it's hopeless and I just can do nothing to change it, or I know who is really in control. And I really hope it's the latter one. But the truth of the matter is, we often live like God doesn't have a clue what's going on. God has a plan, and he's allowing that plan to unfold in ways that we can't imagine, and he's going to work it out. So are we willing to trust him enough to say that we'll accept that plan, even when we think, oh man, you really are messing things up, God. You know, I could fix this for you. Now let's look at verses 16 and 17. Size and power does not determine strength. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. It's our nature as humans to believe that bigger is better, more is better. I mean, surely if you go out and pay $80,000 for a brand new truck, or pay $10,000 for a used truck. Surely the one that costs $80,000 is going to have way more power. I mean, right? That's just how we think. And isn't a man that's 7'5" tall going to be much stronger than the man that's 5'7" tall? I mean, that's just how that works, right? All through history, military might was associated with size and money. If a country had a larger population and greater wealth, then they could naturally have larger armies and could afford to produce greater weapons. And even biblically, that was the case. But think of the story of Gideon. He went up to an army with the odds of 400-1 against, and he won. Think about little David. He bested a seasoned warrior at least 3 or 4 times his size, if not more. What about the stories of the children of Israel going up against many nations and armies that were much bigger than themselves and winning? Or the story of Jericho. Joshua and his followers won that battle by simply having the people parade themselves around the city, making noise and blowing on their little horns. I mean, that makes a lot of sense, right? What was the difference? God was on their side. So we often fall into the trap of feeling safe because of size or strength. I have a little niece who is terrified of me, and I cannot give you a rational reason why. I mean, I am not a scary person. I would think I ooze safe and calm to other children. I mean, it seems to be, I would think that, but anyhow, 4th of July, I would look at her, and then she'd go run into her mom for safety. And I didn't tell her that her mom really wasn't a source of safety because she's less than half my size. But I didn't want to scare her anymore. But she felt like that was a safe place to go to. But isn't that how we as adults act? We go running to what we feel is a safe or secure place, but it often isn't God. How many times have you caught yourself going through a difficult time and, oh yeah, I didn't pray about that yet. This passage says that army size doesn't determine strength, nor does strength of something like a horse, like that's used to describe as something mighty. That doesn't help us either. It's God. Don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful to live in America. I feel like we still live in the greatest country, and I'm proud to be an American. If someone was to ask me, who do you think is the greatest country in the world? I'd probably say America. However, I'm not sure if that's true anymore. But that shouldn't be my source of comfort and safety. My safety should come from the one who creates me. Then that leads us into verses 18 and 19. God protects his people. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. I've said this so many times, and I'm saying it more and more as the days go on. I can't imagine facing life without Jesus. I don't know, like, I've known the benefits of turning to him, and to suddenly not have that, I can't imagine that. This portion tells us that God is watching over and protecting those who put their trust in him. And I want to draw attention to the word famine here. Pretty much when we think of the word famine, we think of a time where no food is to be found. Well, that is true, but that's only one type of famine. A famine, if you look it up in the dictionary, is used to describe an extreme shortage of something. It can be food, it can be water. In 2020, we could have said there was a famine of toilet paper. I mean, there was a great shortage of that for whatever reason. What this verse means to me is that we're living in a time of famine, a famine of no peace. Love, forgiveness, mercy, and the list goes on and on. But it boils down to a spiritual famine. We are living in this day in a spiritual famine. A famine of the lack of God's presence. Not because God's presence isn't available. It's because it's rejected. It's a man-made famine. Or to be more specific, it's a Satan-made famine. And we are living in a dark time. We know that. All of you know that. I know history records this period called the Dark Ages, and many of you have probably heard of it, a time after the fall of the Roman Empire, where things were very bleak, very, very wicked. But I have a feeling it's darker now. But before I get this picture painted too dimly and bleakly, let's remind ourselves what this passage says. God is watching over us, and he's preserving us through the dark times. That's why I wouldn't want it to be an option for me, whether I would face tough times alone or with God. It's a no-brainer to me. I wouldn't want it any other way. Let's wrap this up with the last three verses, because trusting in the Lord is truly the answer. 20 through 22, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And I realize that much of Scripture, and it depends on what version you're using, is written in words that we typically wouldn't use in our everyday language, and especially true with what I just read there. But let's try to personalize this a little bit. Do you wait on God to work out his timing? That's hard. Hurry up and wait is not something I do well. I struggle with it. I want the answer now. I want to know, then maybe I can deal with it. But many times we're taught patience, and many times we couldn't handle the answer right now. But if we want his help and protection, especially spiritually, then we need to wait on him and not try to run out in front of God and figure out things on our own. And I can tell you personally, and I know you can attest to that, and I know even some of your older ones have told the same thing to me, that waiting on God is probably the hardest thing for a human in terms of testing our patience and faith. But it's a lesson that builds maturity. And I'll tell you, it's a lesson that I truly believe we are never going to stop learning throughout life. Then if we look at verse 21, do you rejoice because you know God? You trusted him for mercy and forgiveness through his son. Do you realize how much there is to rejoice in that? I don't think we do. We don't rejoice enough in that. We have so much to be thankful for, let alone the earthly blessings that God gives us. But the biggest one is the fact that Jesus Christ is our personal friend, and we are on our way to heaven. And then that last verse, are you asking the Lord to have mercy on you daily? See, that's not a once and done thing. Lord, forgive me, and okay, I'm good to go. He daily has to shower us with mercy and grace, or we'd fall flat. It's a very strong reminder that we need to show mercy to others, just as God shows grace and mercy daily to us. So to wrap this up, where should we turn to? God or some other government or nation or authority or power? As I study, I usually play some soft, usually guitar music on from YouTube of some worship songs or something, just try to drown out the other noises that seem to happen in our house quite often. And sometimes even that doesn't work, and I have to take some other measures to ensure some more quiet. Anyhow, as I was studying this time around, the words or the song, How Great Thou Art, was playing. Right as I was at one point in my sermon, I was like, wow, this really rings true to me. And I thought that would be a great way to end this. I just want everyone should know the song. I know it's very, very popular. But listen to the words. We serve a great God, one who is greater than anything else, period. You try to think of it, it won't match. It won't come up to God. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Let's pray.